Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 18. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This passage is seemingly small. This passage is seemingly just a brief story of an encounter of this crowd and two other people with Jesus. But the truths that are contained, the application that must be made from this passage should radically change the way we live our lives. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Two things we need to understand from the beginning. In verses 14 through 17, we had Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. We had Jesus casting out demons. And we had Jesus healing all that were sick. There was a crowd coming around Peter's house. And after these healings, after these casting out of these demons, after Peter's mother-in-law had been raised to health in such a way that she was now serving Jesus, this crowd was growing into a great multitude. If we miss the size and scope of the crowd, we won't feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. In other words, Jesus does what he came to do at Peter's house, and the crowd grew and grew and grew, and Jesus says, "Boys, it's time to go." That should stun us. It should cause our minds to say, wait a minute, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus walk away from crowds, and not only walk away from crowds, but demand that his disciples do also? If we miss this, we will not understand the rest of the passage. From our perspective, this gathering of the crowd, this gathering of this multitude of people would be glorious in our eyes. It would be the opportunity to preach the gospel. It would be the opportunity to do more miracles and expose the glory of our great King. And yet Jesus in this context says, it's time to go to the other side. This won't make any sense if we miss the glorious truth that Christ Jesus is Lord and not us. And that he does things God's way at God's timing for God's purposes to be fulfilled for God's glory. So instead of kicking at this passage and pondering, why wouldn't he stay? Why wouldn't he do this? Or why wouldn't he do that? Instead, by faith, we must ask the questions, why did he do what he did? See, there's many things in Scripture that if we would ask the right questions, we would see the glory that God wants us to see. But when we ask the wrong questions, we're led away by speculation. We're led away into error. We're led away into theory and human philosophy. First thing that I think we need to see is that it's not about numbers, but about obedience. God is not wowed by great multitudes of people, but instead he delights in faithful, willing, joyful obedience. Why? Because this is the fruit of God-given saving faith. When saving faith given by God is given to the sinner, he places his hope in Christ alone, and it produces obedience for the glory of God alone. In other words, when Jesus gives a command with his lips, he is actually sifting the good grain from the chaff. He is actually sifting the wheat from the tares. He's actually separating the church from those would-be followers that wanted to hunger and thirst for signs and wonders. In other words, this great crowd was an opportunity in so many human ways that Jesus gives the command, it's time to go. Time to go. Again, this passage seems to be just a little simple story, and yet it contains many glorious truths that must shape and dominate our thinking. As Christians, we will either be following God and His Word, or we will be caught up in signs and wonders. As churches, we will be consumed with God and His Word for His glory, or we will be compelled by our own fame and fortune, wrapped up in numbers and the latest gimmicks. This also has consequences for Christian ministries. They will either exist as servants to the body of Christ for the glory of God, or they will exist for their own benefit and their own financial gain. A little speculation we might speculate here. It's not too far-fetched. As we enter into the next passage that we will look at next week, there is the disciples heading across the sea, across the lake, and a great storm arises. And I had to think as I was pulling my notes together that maybe when Jesus said, it's time to go, the storm was even looming on the horizon. And those in the crowd might have said, what are you, a fool? Only a fool would go out there. But the line that is drawn in scriptures is that only the fool doesn't obey the king. And so Jesus is exposing His word this morning. He is exposing a command, but then He's also exposing the motives of two men's hearts. We're not told who these men are by name. We're not told exactly what the motives of their hearts were, but we are told what Jesus responded to these people, and we are told by the Spirit of God as we expose the truth of this text, why He did what He did. Look at verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus is not impressed by this scribe's quick declaration of His radical loyalty as He pledges to follow Him always. This is not like the God-honoring pledge made by Ruth. Naomi's husband dies. Then Orpah and Ruth's husbands die. And on top of that, there's severe famine in the land. And this is where I'd like to pick up the story. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. And I want to pick it up in verse 8. Because there are beautiful pledges in Scripture that are a declaration of love and of faith. There are declarations in Scripture that do honor God. But I want to contrast Ruth's declaration of love towards Naomi and the scribe's flippant testimony of his fleshly desire to go. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." What a beautiful story. In other words, Naomi said, "I understand what you're thinking, possibly. That the law says that if I have other sons, I'm to give them to you so they can be your husband." But Naomi paints a picture of hopelessness. And she says, "Even if I were to bear sons tonight, would you wait till they become men to be married? I have nothing to offer you." In other words, Naomi was saying, "There is famine in the land. I have been bereaved of my husband. I have been bereaved of my two sons. I have nothing more to give to you." And Ruth says, "I will follow you wherever you go." In other words, Ruth's understanding of why she is pledging to follow is driven nothing but by her love for Naomi. She's not seeking to get. She's not seeking to receive. She's not seeking to manipulate the inheritance. Naomi has nothing. And yet Ruth says, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is a testimony of glorious faith and love. But this is not the declaration of the scribe. Jesus is not fooled by his unseen motives, as we will see in his response. Because he does not judge by fleshly means, but instead knows the heart of man. Listen to what John records in his gospel as he describes a similar event. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, the first thing we need to see is that God's not honored when we follow him merely for what he does and what he gives. God is honored when we follow him for who he is. And second, we must not seek to deceive God with mere words, because he knows the desires of our hearts and the intent of our wills. God is sovereign, and he will not be duped. In other words, this passage in John should startle us, because the Bible clearly teaches all those that believe in the name of Jesus will be saved. But it's a belief that's also mandated in Scripture of what they believe in about that name. See, there's much counterfeit in the world today that says they believe in Jesus. They say trust in the name of Jesus, but the Jesus they paint is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus that they have created to fuel their ministry, to fuel their belief system, to fuel their evil practices is not the Jesus of the Bible. So if you believe in that Jesus, certainly doesn't apply to the promise of Scripture that says all who believe in his name will be saved. And certainly when Jesus did many signs and wonders, they were to affirm the word that he was speaking. There were to be a testimony from God to man that he was sent by God. But they were also meant to lead people by faith to him, not in the miracles. And so in this passage of John, he writes and he says, when they saw what he was doing, they believed in him. And yet Jesus looked into their hearts and said, the only reason why you want me is because you want more of what I can do, not because you want me. See, the statement of faith by Ruth is how we should talk to God. that we love Him for who He is and will follow Him wherever He goes for who He is, not by what tricks He might throw our way. Again, we have to go back to the scene. Peter's mother-in-law is raised to life. Demons are cast out with a word. Illnesses are being cast out of people's body. Jesus is healing and restoring flesh so that there is health and beauty in these bodies. And up runs a scribe. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Anywhere. Really. See, I think if we don't ask the question, why did Jesus say what He said? We won't understand the motive of the scribe's heart. Nor will our fleshly motives be exposed when Jesus speaks. Think about it. Multitudes. Jesus says, disciples, time to go. And the scribe says, I'll follow you. In other words, he's declaring that he's one of the disciples that Jesus is saying time to go to. Did Jesus say, good, get in the boat? Did he turn to the people and say, what a statement of faith? No, he looked at the scribe and said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What pulse do you think Jesus was placing his finger on? We don't have to stretch our minds too far to understand that this scribe saw much wealth and fame and fortune in traveling with the Jesus man. If this guy can do this, and I could be his scribe, whoo, the ends of the world are mine. I think this scribe is thinking much like Judas thought. If I hang out with this band of guys, I get all the money in the bag. And when the money in the bag was going to run out, he traded our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. See, when we read Scripture, if we just breeze over it and don't ask questions, we miss what Jesus is saying. When someone says, I'll go with you, and you respond with the state of your ministry, you're making a point. But you're not making a random point. If we look at this with human minds, we look at this and say, they don't go together. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. In other words, he doesn't care where he goes. And then Jesus describes how he's going to live for the next 3.5 years. Why does he do that? Because he knew what was in the scribe's heart. See, Jesus was saying, oh no, I don't want you to get in that boat if you're all about what just happened. I want you to get in the boat if you're my disciple and you want to obey my word. Think about it. Jesus spoke and demons left. Jesus spoke and rotted flesh was made whole. Jesus spoke and death left bodies. In other words, when Jesus says, disciples, it's time to go to the other side, what he's saying is my word effectual in your heart? And the scribe said, oh, my self-declaration is what makes me want to follow you. Think about it. He didn't say, oh, my Lord and my King. He didn't say, like Peter will say next week when we look at the raging storm on the sea, oh, depart from me, for you are holy and I am unholy. No, he makes a bold statement. I'll follow wherever you go. Sign me up. I'm your man. It's not a statement of faith. And yet how many times does our heart rear up and say to the Lord, ooh, pick me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. But it's not in the scene of being humbled like Isaiah in the presence of his glory. It's being welled up with our own self-ability. Jesus' response was meant to expose the sinful and selfish desire of the scribe's heart. The scribe seemed to be pledging his allegiance to Christ based on the signs and wonders rather than for Christ's sake. Maybe the scribe thought that if he pledged his allegiance and service to Christ, he could capitalize on his fame and fortune that was sure to follow. Or maybe the scribe thought of himself, if Christ did all these great miracles for strangers, how much more benefits would there be for his scribe? Whatever the fleshly motives of the scribe were, Jesus laid them bare with his response. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was as if Jesus said, follow me out of love for me, or don't follow me at all. Jesus was clear. His mission was not about earthly things and comforts, but about the eternal kingdom of God, doing the Father's will. Jesus exposed the heart of the scribe. Graciously and lovingly for his church to see that we must follow Christ by faith that is given from above and not by our own efforts, not by our own achievements, and not by our own worth. Why did Jesus use the title the Son of Man when referring to himself? In Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus using this title for himself 30 times. Jesus uses this title for himself to exalt his deity and to point to Old Testament prophecy so as to declare that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Our mind, once again, on the surface says Son of Man, we think human terms. But the term Son of Man in the Old Testament is used to point to the Holy One, to point to the one that would come and save God's people. Listen to what Daniel said. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, when Peter's mother-in-law experienced the grace of God and saw his glory by faith, she immediately served him. It's a fulfillment of this passage. In other words, when Jesus walked on earth and those that thought he was a mere man sought to be around him, sought to follow him. At times Jesus says, the only reason why you follow me is for the food and the drink. And then he said, the food and drink I have to offer is my body and my blood. If you don't drink it and you don't eat it, you cannot be my disciple. See you, Jesus. Like the food, like the fish, like the water out of a rock. See you. You're a nutcase. We're out of here. Oh, poor Jesus, losing people, looked at the disciples and said, you want to go too? See, Jesus is not fooled when we follow for selfish desires. But Jesus is honored when we follow him, because he is who he is. This scribe pledged to go, but it doesn't say he pledged to serve. And it doesn't even seem that he was humbled in the presence of the one who could speak demons away. And Jesus says, if you think that I'm going to live in 3-star hotels, and you think that I'm going to dine at fancy restaurants, and you think that I'm going to wear $500 suits, and you think some of the change out of my pocket's going to land in yours, I have something to tell you. God in his gracious creation has given a home for the fox, has given a home for the bird, but he has sent me on a mission that is void of earthly comforts. Silence. There's no affirmation of the scribe's pledge to come. There's no affirmation that what Jesus said caused him to be humbled. Think about it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose dominion will have no end, says, the foxes have a better place to live. the birds have a better place to live, because this is not my home. It was as if Jesus said to the scribe, take your mind off the temporary things of this world and set it on the eternal one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and on his kingdom. And in walks another man, another of the disciples, verse 21, Matthew says. We have to remember that the word disciple can be referred to one who is completely loyal to Christ, one who has been born again, walking and following by faith, or it can be used simply as one of a student who is following Christ as his teacher or his rabbi. We have to be careful when we read that in Scripture. Not all disciples are Christians. The word disciple can mean just a follower that's following this rabbi, kind of like this guy's school. So they didn't have schools and colleges back then. They had rabbis and teachers. And the way that they ran their school was that if you want to learn from me, follow me. And as I walked and talked through life, I taught you as we walked. You learned as we walked. You learned as you questioned. And you went through life following your rabbi, following your teacher. And that's how you became wise. That's how you learned certain schools of thought. What kind of disciple is this in verse 21? Is this someone who's been born again, who takes pleasure at obeying his king? Or is this a student that doesn't quite like what the teacher just said? Think about it. A scribe walks up and says, I will follow you wherever you go. The next guy comes up. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Is that a pledge of obedience? Is that an act of obedience? Or is that the next disciple saying, how do I get out of this? Because I don't want to be here right now. But I also don't want to insult the man that casts out demons. So I need an excuse that sounds loving and caring. We just need to slide off to the side. And when he disappears, then there's no more. I don't have to worry about it. See, he wasn't bold enough to just turn his back and just say, you're an idiot. Because he saw what happened. Demons cast out, people being healed. But his fleshly heart also didn't like the understanding. Wait a minute, I've seen foxes' dens, and I've seen birds' nests, and you're telling me we're going to live in conditions worse than that? Can I go bury my dad first? Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. We must not miss the tension in this conversation with this disciple and Jesus. Jesus has declared that it was time to go. And it is clear that this disciple heard and understood what Jesus said. Do you feel that tension? The disciple didn't come up and say, excuse me, I misunderstood. Are all of us supposed to go? You clarify for me. Am I really supposed to go with you? By offering up an alternative answer, he understood the command and understood the weight of the command and understood that it was now. Got to feel that tension. And now this disciple, in a declaration of both submission and rebellion, addresses Jesus. Do you see that? Submission and rebellion. Lord, excuse. The word Lord is a term of worship, a term of submission when you use it. So this person, this disciple, is saying, Lord, proper. Excuse, improper. Lord, respect and honor. Excuse me, I got to get out of here. Dishonor. Jesus didn't say, disciples, it's time to go, *, unless you have something better to do. It's not what he said. He said, disciples, it's time to go to the other side. See, as Jesus ministered, as he walked these years on earth, you probably wouldn't look at him and say he was on a time schedule. I'm sure he didn't have an itinerary written out in this place, this time. But he was driven by the Spirit of God. He was driven by the truth of God. And he was God. And therefore, when it was time to go, there weren't any other options. There were no plan Bs. There were no, oh, this is the weak Christian group over here, they get to stay, and the strong Christian group got to go. There was obedience, and there was disobedience. Submission and rebellion. When we walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit, we do this often. We know what to say, but we don't want to obey. At least not the way God commands. Listen to Matthew Henry, what he has to say about this disciple's request. And also he gives a warning to us as God's people. We will suppose it to come from a true filial affection, which means a son or daughter affection for a parent. We will suppose it to come from a true filial affection and respect for his father. Yet still the preference should have been given to Christ. Note, many are hindered from and in the way of serious godliness by an over concern for their families and relations. These lawful things undo us all. And our duty to God is neglected and postponed under color of discharging our debts to the world. Here, therefore, we have need to double our guard. In other words, the Bible does teach us to love and respect our parents, but it does so in the light to love and respect Christ more. So is it an act of love or an act of treason to say, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, and I know you're calling me to go, but I have to go love my father instead? Sounds like love. Sounds like the ministry that we're supposed to do. And yet does Jesus say, well, then by all means, that's what I would love you to do. If you need to go love your father rather than obey me, that would be my desire if that's your desire, because God wants us happy, right? He wants us to do what makes us happy. Is that really the response that Jesus gives to this man? First, he simply repeats his command by saying, follow me. Right? The man says, I have this excuse. And Jesus' response is, follow me. But then Jesus responds directly to the disciples' request. He says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What does Jesus mean? Is he condemning the burying of the dead? Certainly not. Even in the passage that we read from Ruth, Naomi commends the two daughter-in-laws for showing respect to the dead. In other words, we're not sure how all this death happened, but when you're left with only the daughter-in-laws left to help the mother-in-law, they could either abandon her and run home. But Naomi says, you respected the dead. In other words, they did something towards those who died that blessed the one who was living. So certainly not that Jesus is condemning that we bury the dead. Then what is he condemning? He is condemning everything that is set forward as an excuse or an alternative to obeying his command. This man's excuse just happened to be about burying his father, so therefore Jesus' response is about burying his father. But what does he mean by let the dead bury the dead? And what he means is let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. In other words, if I call you and you are in active obedience to me, it's more important that you obey me than bury your dead father. That's stunning. That's weight. See, in our mind, we want to say, okay, Jesus gave me salvation. That's a gift. Oh, it's given and there's no strings attached and it just gets me out of hell free and I get to go spend all eternity with God and all my family and friends. It's going to be so great. But God doesn't demand anything of me. It's wonderful. I get free salvation. I get to go do whatever I want. Is that really what Jesus is teaching in this passage? Or is Jesus teaching that if you are my disciple, it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you. Not cost us in the sense that we can buy it, but it's going to cost us in the sense that it ain't easy. In other words, salvation is a free gift of God, but the fruit of the free gift of God is obedience. And obedience is hard. Obedience is tough because we can't obey. Not apart from more grace. Not apart from Scripture. Not apart from more working of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus saves by His own mighty arm. But Jesus also sanctifies by His own mighty arm. And Jesus glorifies by His own mighty arm. In other words, when you claim to be a disciple of Christ, what you're claiming to be is God dependent for the rest of your life. Think about it. Yes, it is a free gift. It is received by faith. It is not earned and it cannot be purchased. But it is not a free gift to live your own life. It is a free gift to live His life that He has for you. Paul says that there are works that God prepared for you to do before time began. So in our little minds, we want to say, but Lord, if you knew that my father was needing to be buried, why, you wouldn't have said, come. And yet He knew that the father was needing to be buried before time began. So clearly He knew when He said, come. Some commentators say that the father wasn't even dead yet. Some say the father was just aged. Some say the father may have been sick. And what the man was saying, I got to go hang out with dad till he perishes. And then after he perishes, I'll keep up with you on the other side. It wasn't as if it was even an immediate need. Because guess what? Paint the scene. We're not told in words, but paint the scene. He's one of the crowd. He's following the miracles. Following. Whoa, commitment? Are you kidding me? See ya. Gotta go take care of my dad. Isn't that loving God? He's placing the love for His earthly father over His love for Christ. He's placing the obedience of burying a dead body over obeying a live king. Once again, let's listen to Matthew Henry as we seek to understand the true weight of what Jesus has said. Let the dead spiritually bury the dead corporally. Let worldly offices be left to worldly people. Do not thou encumber thyself with them. Burying the dead, and especially a dead father, is a good work. But it is not thy work at this time. It may be done as well by others that are not called and qualified as thou art. To be employed for Christ, thou hast something else to do and must not defer it. Note, piety to God must be preferred before all piety to parents. Though that is a great and needful part of our religion. In other words, Matthew Henry's agreeing. We're called by Scripture to obey our parents, to serve our parents, to care for our parents, and even bury our parents as part of that care. But it can't supersede what we're called by God to do. Matthew Henry continues. The Nazarites under the law were not to mourn for their own parents because they were holy to the Lord. See Numbers 6:6-8. Nor was the high priest to defile himself for the dead. No, not for his own father. See Leviticus 21:11-12. And Christ requires of those who would follow Him that they hate father and mother. See Luke 14:26. In other words, love them less than God. We must comparatively neglect and disdain our nearest relations when they come in competition with Christ in either our doing for Him or our suffering for Him. Think about it. The Bible's clear. Love, care for families. We even talked about that last week, that Peter was caring for his sick mother-in-law. These are good things. But they can't be held in competition with Christ. They can't be held as an excuse when God says, "Be thou holy as I am holy." Well, I got to go do this thing over here and I can't because, I got to do this. We can't use those excuses with God. They don't work. God doesn't say, "Oh, I feel so blessed by your faith when you love others more than me." We can't show our honor with our lips and our rebellion with our heart and our desires and our actions. See, the disciple says, "Oh, Lord." Doesn't that sound like Judas? "Master, are we really going to say that was a kiss of affection? Oh, Master." When behind the scenes, the gospel tells us that Judas arranged a sign. "The one I kiss is the man you want to kill." See, external, we can do things that are written in Scripture. But if our heart isn't after the God that wrote them, that declared them to be, then we'll be like the Pharisees. "Look at my righteousness, O Israel. Look at my righteousness. Aren't I holy? If you don't beat me, then you won't get into glory unless I give you a little trinket or maybe pay for you or maybe pray for you. Aren't I just God's gift to the nation?" See, legalism is ugly in Judaism, but it's also ugly in Christianity. If we're not humbled that the God of all eternity, who is Lord over demons, illness, and everything else on this earth, when He speaks to us, it reveals whether we're chasing signs and wonders, or it reveals that we're chasing God. There is a hunger and a thirst that honors God. It is a hunger and a thirst that God says, when you see the deer absolutely panting for water, that's how your soul should be for me every day. Every day. Not just on Sunday mornings when we get, "Oh God, come show us, oh," and then the rest of the week we're hungering and panting for other things. So what shall we learn from this little passage this morning? First, when God speaks, He commands our obedience. There's no excuse that'll get your way out of it. There'll be no, "Oh, this explanation, you know, I think, Jesus, if you hear my explanation, then you'll understand." It doesn't work that way. See, when the heart of faith hears God command, the heart of faith says, "Oh God, work in me what you command." See, even our willingness to obey is a clinging to His sufficiency. If God doesn't give you and me what we need to obey, we will never obey. So don't jump up and say, "Oh God, I'll follow you anywhere," in and of your own strength. That's an offense. If God takes you and causes you to be undone at His glory, and your ears of faith hear Him say, "Who will go?" Then faith will say, "Send me, Lord. Send me, Lord. I submit, Lord. You send me. Send me." Second, when God's word calls for our obedience, we must seek to obey quickly and joyfully. In other words, from this disciple's perspective, he just wanted to go do something and then appear to obey. Delayed obedience is not obedience. Now, if God tells you to do something in Scripture, when you get to glory as you're reading it in Scripture, well, obviously you can't do that today, can you? But when you see what you will be in glory, the Bible says those who hope for His coming will be saved. So there are things that God tells us about heaven that affect the way that we live now. When God speaks, does our knee bow or does our hand go up? Third, we must not seek for the things of this world as a goal of our following Christ in the kingdom. Oh, Lord, I'll follow you if you do this sign or wonder for me. Oh, Lord, I'll be your faithful servant if you just, you know, give me more stuff so I can be comfortable. Because the way that Jesus lived in his ministry was by God's design, not just by mere circumstance. Fourth, we must not have any relationship that supersedes or competes with our relationship with Jesus. He must be the supreme love of our lives, and all other relationships must flow from this relationship with the divine. In other words, when we walk rightly with God, men, then we can love our wives. Women, when you walk rightly with God, then you can love your husbands. Mothers and fathers, when you walk rightly with God, then you know how to love your kids. If we reverse that order, children, wives, and husbands can become idols. They can become things that cause our mind to hurt more when they hurt than when the kingdom of God is being profaned. Our honor for our family can be greater than the honor for our God and His glory. I was reading in Nehemiah last night, chapter 13. You want to see someone who the zeal of the Lord has consumed him? Read chapter 13. He couldn't be silent. He couldn't be still. And he couldn't let sin be for the glory of God. Our relationship with the divine sets the standard for our relationship with everyone else. And fifth, I want to give us a question to ponder. We could spend hours unpacking this question. We could spend hours getting sick to our stomach by what we see on TV in the name of the largest faith-based ministry in the world. But here's the question I want to leave you with. If Jesus' life was marked by humility, poverty, and suffering, why is it always the will of God, according to today's false prophets and teachers, for us to be arrogant, prosperous, and without affliction? If Jesus' life was marked by humility, poverty, and suffering, why is it always the will of God, according to today's false prophets and false teachers, for us to be arrogant, prosperous, and without affliction? This week, I actually saw a program on Daystar where it was testimony time. And this pastor had taken a car for a test drive and had signed papers to purchase a car. And when the paperwork got messed up, they said, "Sorry, sir, you're going to have to bring the car back, or you're going to have to increase your deposit." And his answer as a pastor, in quotes, as a man of God, in quotes, looked at the host of the program and said, "If I didn't have your program about holy boldness, I would have crumbled under that salesman. Instead, I looked at him and said, I'll pay what I pay when I pay, and I drove away with my car. Praise God." Really? I want to puke when I heard that. In other words, you learn from some Christian ministry to be arrogant and obnoxious towards someone who's trying to help you get something that you need. And that's glorifying to God? No, it's not. And the reason why it fell through is because the bank said, "I'm not giving you any finances. You're in debt up to your eyeballs. You're financially bankrupt. I'm not giving you a car loan." And the guy went on to say, "But that was 30 days later, and now I have a car, and now my pockets are full of gold. Thank you, brother," whatever his name was. "God's power is simply amazing." And the wife of this ministry dude, oh, praise you. Oh, yes, Jesus. Yes, yes, Jesus. She's using the name. Isn't that honoring God when we use the name? See, when I read the Ten Commandments and it says, do not use the name of our Lord in vain. Yes, that applies to when we curse and use His name in vain. But I want to tell you, when you claim to be a Christian, in Christian ministry, a pastor, a church, and you use Jesus' name to fill your pockets full of gold, you are using His name in vain. Jesus looked at the scribe and said, if you want to follow me, these are the conditions of the contract. The next disciple understood, didn't he? I'd rather go hang out with my dead dad than foxes holes and birds' nests? Are you kidding me? And then Jesus, with a simple phrase, the Son of Man. Next week we'll read, their disciples got in the boat. Don't think that they all thought he was a whack job and walked away. Disciples got in the boat. But they still didn't understand. They knew he was worthy of obedience, but they still didn't understand. I mean, think about it. Even from a human fleshly level, you see another human being cast out a demon. Hey, I'm thinking I'm not going to mess with him. He says, go, let's go, even if there's a storm coming. Go home and read where we were last week. Read where we were this week. And be in prayer all this week for where we're going next week. And see if the glory of Christ doesn't rise above the pages of Scripture, saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am your Christ. I am your King. Obey me. But it won't be like obeying a boss at work. It won't be like you children obeying your parents. It will be an obedience that flows from a fear of God. Those people that were on TV had no fear of God. They had a fear of being poor. They had a fear of not being popular. They had a fear of not being listened to. They didn't have a fear of God. The star flies across the TV. The largest faith-based network in the world. Faith in what? See, not only do we need to ask the right questions when we read Scripture, but when people talk to us in this world that we live in, and we're trying to talk about the Lord, trying to talk about faith, trying to talk about our religion, our relationship with Christ, and they use similar words, ask them what they mean. Because if you're agreeing with them, and they have a wrong understanding of the words, then we're just leaving them in their sin. We're leaving them with a Jesus that they made in their own image and say, why wouldn't I want to follow myself? Right? See, Jesus is painting an image of himself in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is altogether lovely. It is altogether worthy. But it is also wholly different than what we can conjure up in our own mind. True faith submits to the Jesus of the Bible. True faith rejoices that Jesus is who he is. It is worldly faith. It is made up faith that says, I don't quite like that edge on Jesus. He'd be more pretty if we just hammered that edge off. And really, I don't like that gap. Let's put something there and pat it. And let's make him more lovable. He's too much like the God of the Old Testament. He's too much like the judge of the universe. He's too much like a righteous and holy one. We can't. Come on. Let's make him a little more palatable. So be careful when someone uses the name of Jesus that you don't just give your heart to their teaching. Give your mind without thought to what they're saying. Because any untruth that goes unchallenged becomes a part of our belief system. Right? If you hear something long enough and it goes unchallenged, we put it in the category of belief. I heard it from George. I heard it from Harold. I heard it down the street. It must be true. The popular opinion says it's true. Stick it in the category. And then you read something in Scripture and you say, well, how does that fit with George? How does that fit with Harold? How does it fit with the populace? I must be confused. Move on. And what ends up happening is our heart grows dull and it grows cold to the Jesus of the Bible. My prayer for us as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew is that we will be struck often the way Peter was struck when he saw Jesus calm the storm. May the Word of God be the joy of our hearts to obey for the glory of God. May all God's people say, Amen.